Well, this morning, I'm going to preach from Psalm 73. Psalm 73. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there now. If you don't have a Bible, you should be able to find it in the Bible in front of you and in the chairs on page 485. That's page 485. We're in Psalm 73. One of my favorite places to visit in the Tri-Cities, and I discovered this place about a year ago. A friend of mine took me up there. Is kind of up on top of Badger Mountain, and I don't mean the place where you can hike to. My wife likes to do that a lot. I like the lazy route, and there's a road that goes up kind of an area where they're starting to do some development. I forget the name of the road, but I think you guys probably know what I'm talking about. And if you drive up there, you can park your car right on the edge, and you can look out and see almost all of the Tri-Cities. I mean, I think there's a bit of West Richland that you really can't see because it's kind of hidden behind the hills, but you can see a lot. And I love getting up there and just seeing a bird's eye view of the Tri-Cities. One of the things that strikes me as amazing when I get up there is how little it looks. I mean, it's 250,000 people living in the Tri-Cities, but it looks so small from up there. In fact, you can even look right down Clearwater Avenue, almost right to where the church is. And it's just neat to see a lay of the land. I love that stuff. And because I love that stuff, one of my favorite inventions in recent years is Google Earth. You guys spent time playing on Google Earth before? My kids love it, especially on the iPad, because they can just touch their way to different places. And you can go visit the pyramids in Egypt. You can go see the Eiffel Tower. They even have it in 3D. So my kids like to go to Disney World in Orlando, Florida, and look at all the 3D buildings at Disney World and pretend they're there. It's fascinating. And it's amazing because you can get this 30,000-foot view, can't you, of the lay of the land. And you can see where you live in a new light in ways that you haven't been able to see before. In fact, it was kind of fun. A couple weeks ago, Bill Elam was in my office. And we got to talking, and I was asking him about his life growing up. And he was telling me a bit about Duncan, Oklahoma, where he's from. And I asked him, you know, how did you and Pat meet? And so he was talking about the Palace Theater on Main Street in Duncan, Oklahoma. So I got the computer open, and I went down into the street view, and he and I had a kind of a kick there looking at the Palace Theater where Miss Pat used to sit selling tickets inside, and Bill would wink at her on his way in, and so the rest is history. But it was neat to be able to see that very place. I love Google Earth. It's fascinating. But life is like that a lot of times, where we don't have a 30,000-foot view. Most of the time we live life and we view everything, we view our circumstances and everything that's going around us from ground level. And that can be dangerous. That can be hard because we don't see the big picture from God's perspective. And if we could, it would probably change our outlook in a big way. This lack of perspective almost ruined the guy who wrote Psalm 73. His name was Asaph. And he was lacking a 30,000-foot view from God's perspective. And because of that, he almost made shipwreck of his faith. So we're going to read through Psalm 73 this morning. And what we're going to do is walk through verse by verse. I just want to walk through the story of this psalm because he's telling us a story through this. It's kind of a personal confession in a lot of ways. And after we walk through this together, I want us to look at two ways that we need to apply this psalm to our own lives. Two ways that I think will be helpful for us. And so that's what we'll do. So let's stand this morning as we read God's word together in honor of his word. We love God's word. We recognize its importance in our lives. And so we like to stand on Sunday mornings as we read. Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. God in heaven, you gave Asaph perspective. You took him into the sanctuary of God, and you changed and shaped his thoughts. And so we pray this morning, do the same for us, please. Please, Lord, I pray that you would speak through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit in each of our hearts. Give us soft hearts that would receive your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Asaph begins by acknowledging God's goodness. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He recognizes there's no shadow of wrong with God. There's no evil in his heart. Everything that he does is good. God himself defines all that is good. We have that word because of God. But even more particularly, he doesn't just settle in on, well, God is good and that's his character and his nature. But notice that Asaph acknowledges that God is good to Israel. His goodness isn't just an ethereal thing here. It is what God expresses toward his people. He expresses goodness to his people. Asaph may have had in mind Israel's history. He may have thought of Abraham and God's faithfulness to Abraham to fulfill his promises for him. He may have been thinking of the deliverance out of Egypt and God's faithfulness to do exactly what he had promised to do, to rescue them out of slavery. He may have thought of God's provisions in the wilderness and his goodness expressed to Israel by providing manna and by providing water. He may have been thinking of the giving of the promised land or the mercy that God continually showed Israel despite their failure over and over and over again. And so God's goodness wasn't just a theory. God's goodness was something that Israel experienced, and Asaph was acknowledging that. But Asaph admits that he had almost stumbled. Right here at the beginning, he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? What had gone wrong? What was going on in Asaph's heart that caused him to nearly lose it all? He said, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So Asaph was observing his world, and he saw. Why is it that evil people have it good? It doesn't make sense to me. Is God just to do this? And why is it that saints can sometimes have it so hard? Asaph describes what he observed when he's looking at the wicked. So follow along with me, starting in verse 4. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. So Asaph sees the wicked prospering, and it brings into question into his mind the goodness of God, doesn't it? Isn't that what he's questioning? He's looking at the wicked. He's like, okay, God is good. He's good to Israel. But why? My feet had almost slipped because I was not thinking about how good God is to Israel. Instead, I was thinking, how can God be so good to the evil, to the arrogant, to the wicked? He says, therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. So Asaph notices that their easy lives and all the good things they're experiencing in life leads them to what? It leads them to pride. It leads them to arrogance. They begin to feel entitled. When you're used to getting what you want, it's easy to begin demanding what you want, right? We've all experienced that in our own lives. The easier life is, the more that's how we expect life ought to be. And yet, life isn't always easy. And hard times come, and sometimes we don't know what to do with it. Why else do we get so fussy when we have to wait 4 or 5 minutes for the waiter to come back? We were just out to eat yesterday, and it was like that in my own heart. And we were eating Italian. You're supposed to eat Italian slowly, right? You're supposed to have like one course. And here I am like, man, it's been like 4 minutes. Where is she? It's been 4 minutes. Oh, no. But that's what happens. We begin to have this entitlement mentality. We begin in our pride to think, I deserve good things all the time and now. And their pride, Asaph says, even leads them to violence. In their self-exaltation, they do harm to others who stand in their way. We see that all the time, don't we? The higher someone is elevated, the more they expect, I ought to receive everything good, and anybody who stands in my way is trouble, is a problem. And if they have the power to do something about it, they'll do something about it. It's not difficult to think through history and see this pattern played out over and over again. Asaph continues, they set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? So in their self-exaltation, in their pride, even in their violence, they set themselves against the heavens. They're innocent in their own eyes. They feel accountable to no one. And though they may not deny God's existence, they assume that he either doesn't care or he's not around paying attention and doesn't see or know what they do. This reminded me of a passage from Romans chapter 1 where Paul describes men in their unrighteousness. And Paul says in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Now listen how he describes them. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is just the normal way of mankind. That's just us. That's us without Christ. Every one of us is a bad guy. Every one of us is bent toward this kind of pride and self-exaltation and thinking much of ourselves and assuming God doesn't care or God doesn't know. Asaph then says, behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. So this is a problem for Asaph. This doesn't make sense in his perspective, viewing the world around him. Why are the wicked prospering? Where is God? Why is he doing this? But it gets worse. Because listen to what he says in verse 13. All in vain, and this is where his foot almost slipped. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Asaph has been following God. You get that flavor in verse 13? Asaph is trying his best to follow the Lord. And what does he get for it? He gets stricken and rebuked. He compares the good life of the wicked to his life of being stricken and rebuked and goes, what gives? What gives? And I want you to know this morning what a dangerous place that is. what a dangerous place Asaph was in. To begin to think there's no benefit in following after the Lord. Beginning to question God's goodness and justice. It's a dangerous place. And that's why he said his foot had almost slipped. He goes on and says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So here's wisdom coming into play. God's wisdom. He recognizes, if I had begun to speak like this to the people of Israel, I would have betrayed God's people. It would have been wrong for me to begin speaking that way. He was dangerously close to speaking like a fool. So Asaph was there on the precipice of throwing it all away because he couldn't see how things in the world could be going the way they are and God could be good and God could be in it and God could be just. Maybe he was hearing the voice of Job's wife in his ears saying, curse God and die. But before he made shipwreck of his faith, Asaph did the wisest thing he could possibly have done. And I think this is so instructive for our hearts. Let's read on. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. Until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. So what happened in the sanctuary? He saw God. And I don't mean in a vision. The text doesn't necessarily say that. But he was confronted by the reality of the holiness and the greatness and the beauty of God who reigns over all things. He saw the Holy One. He saw the Sovereign One. He saw the One who is love defined. And he changed his mind. God graciously allowed Asaph to see from a 30,000 foot view the big picture. Asaph discerned what the end of the wicked would be and what would be the end of those who love him. So let's read on. Truly you set them in slippery places, talking about the wicked. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. So he's reminded that the wicked will not go on living forever. Apart from the grace of God, they will receive the due penalty for their error. He realizes, he remembers, God is not unjust. He is not blind and he's not turning away from the wicked. He is fully aware of their lives and their hearts and where they are. And standing before God, Asaph is reminded of these things. While the wicked may feel secure in their pride and may exalt themselves in their security, the reality is that everything in their lives is built on shifting sand and can be swept away in a moment. Isn't that the reality? They will take nothing of the pleasures that they have known with them, and even the memory of those good things will fade in view of the terrors that they will face apart from the grace of Christ. This is a sobering reality, and in no way do I think Asaph is feeling like, aha, but rather, I'm sure he felt a sober-mindedness about the reality of the end of the wicked. But he's remembering, God, you are just. You will deal with things appropriately. And then Asaph, in verse 21, confesses the wrong way of thinking in his own heart. He confesses this sin. He says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. In view of God's glory, Asaph now sees how irrational his thinking had been. And I don't think it was just a, oh, now I get it kind of moment. But I think it was a, how horrible for me to think that way kind of moment. Oh God, forgive me for thinking that you are unjust, for questioning your goodness, for questioning your ways. And so I want to ask you, church, have you ever been there? Have you felt those thoughts running through your mind at times? And can you maybe even think back to a particular time in your life when you look back now and you go, how could I have thought that way? What was I thinking? Because now God has allowed you to have a 30,000 foot view and to realize God is still on his throne. God still reigns. As I was writing the sermon, I was thinking about a time, and this one just stood out to me because it's one of the most foolish things I think I ever said. And I could think of many, but this one is up there. And I still remember it so vividly. I was 13 years old. I was from a church background. My best buddy at the time, Jason, was not from a church family at all. He knew nothing about the gospel. And I remember being so influenced by him and his lifestyle. And I wanted the things that he had. And I remember going for a bike ride. We used to bike all over town. It was like this newfound freedom when you're 13 and you can ride bikes all over town. It was a small enough town that we could do that. And I remember vividly, I can even remember the street where we were, where we began to talk about God. And he was asking me questions and I was asking him questions. And I remember specifically these words coming from my mouth as a 13-year-old. You know, I believe God exists, but I'm going to take him seriously when I get old. That was my perspective. I believe he exists, but I'm not going to worry about all that right now. I'll take him seriously when I'm near my deathbed. That was my perspective. And I look back and I go, how foolish of me to think that I would even make it to old age. Who was I to think I would even make it to the end of that day? It was foolish thinking, and I had almost slipped. I mean, that was the path that I was on until God graciously opened my eyes to his glory and his reality, and I realized, no, that is not okay. God is worth my worship now. God deserves my praise now, and there is nothing better on this earth than knowing him. And so I'm sure you can think of times in your life, too, when your thinking was ignorant and brutish. I was like a beast toward God. But in the presence of God, our wrong thinking is corrected. And now Asaph realizes there's nothing to be envious of the wicked. They're poised for a disastrous fall. And in contrast, he sees that God is glorious. And this is my favorite part of Psalm 73. I've had this part memorized for some years because it has stood out to me as such a profound and beautiful prayer that Asaph prays. And so he says this, verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory." What a change in perspective. What could be better? Notice three things in that passage. If you're looking there at verse 23 and verse 24, he says, number one, he has God. He has God's presence with him. When he says, "I'm continually with you, you hold my right hand." God's presence isn't just for the future for Asaph, but he recognizes God is with me now. Number two, God's guidance. He says, "You guide me with your counsel." Asaph realizes, I haven't been left alone to figure out life on my own. God is with me and he counsels me. And then number three, God's reception. Asaph realizes the future is secure. He has been received by God. Afterward, you will receive me to glory. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, 2 Corinthians 4. This light and momentary trouble that we have now is not even worth comparing with the eternal weight of glory that we will have when we see Christ face to face. Amen? Knowing these things to be true, Asaph worships. And I love this. He says, "Who am I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. They will fail. But you, God, are the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Asaph has found a greater treasure than anything the world could afford. He had been craving the lifestyle of the wicked. He had been jealous of them and the good that they were receiving on this earth. A life of ease, a life free from troubles, a life full of creature comforts. But Asaph's craving was being replaced by something better. When he went into the presence of God, he began to hunger and thirst for more God. And he knows that God is the best portion. And he finishes out by saying, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." So now Asaph has come full circle. He began by acknowledging God's goodness, but he grew jealous of the good life that the wicked were experiencing, while in his own pursuit after God, he was experiencing hardships. But everything changed when he went in to see the presence of God, when he went in the presence of God and saw God's glory. Now he sees the wicked will perish, but those who love God have something far better. They have God. So I told you there's two things that I wanted to take away from this passage this morning. The first is this. Going to the sanctuary of God restores your perspective. You and I will be tempted, as long as we have more breath in our lungs, we will be tempted to lose sight of the big picture. And it's really hard. It's a battle, isn't it? We will be tempted to lose sight that God is in control of all things, that God is good, that he is working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It doesn't always feel that way, but that is the reality. And so there are 1,000 things that will keep us from seeing that reality. We saw what it was for Asaph, but what could it be for you and me? We might question the justice of God when we look at the world around us and see evil reigning rampant. I don't know if you've been paying attention to the news, but there's been a lot of videos coming out about these Planned Parenthood videos. And it's disturbing and it's shocking. And in many ways, it shouldn't shock us. This is just the evil wickedness of man run rampant. This is the culture we live in. And yet it is still disheartening, isn't it? And so when we realize how those kinds of things have been going on for so many years, it can be easy to wonder, God, where are you in this? Where are you in this? When I think of the reality that when Cain murdered Abel, the Bible tells us that his blood cried out from the ground. God heard his blood crying out from the ground. Think of the millions who have been killed inside the womb. Do you think God hears their blood crying out? What kind of a sound is that? And so it's easy for us to wonder, God, why are you so patient? Why is this going on? Why are they getting richer? We might ask, is God even in control? Or maybe closer to home for some of us, what if you are in the workplace and you are diligently working hard and you are trying to glorify God with your heart and with your life and you're seeking to do everything you do for his glory, so you work hard in your job and there's a promotion coming up and somebody in the department's going to get it. But you know that there's another coworker of yours who lies, who schmoozes, who cheats to get ahead, who paints a picture of himself that is not true in order to try to make himself look better than everybody else. And when he gets the promotion and not you, how will you feel? Those are times when you may be tempted to question, why God? Why are the wicked prospering? And why do those who love you sometimes experience such hardship? What if you get cancer? What if a family member dies? There's any number of things that can cause us to question whether or not God is in it. And if we don't go to the sanctuary of God, if we don't remember who he is and what he is up to, we will be tempted to throw it all away like Asaph. So many times I've heard of people who've just walked away from Christ because they've said, there's just no, this event happened, this thing happened, and there's no way God could have been in it. And I want to encourage you, church, when things seem like they're out of sorts and it's outside of what you would expect to happen, run to God. Don't run from him. Don't assume there's something wrong with God, but rather assume there's something wrong with you. Plead with God to help you see. Run to his word for instruction. Run to brothers and sisters in Christ who will tell you the truth to help you understand the big picture. And pray for wisdom like this. Psalm 39, 4 to 7. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath, Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Pray that to the Lord. And then the second point of application this morning is this. Going to the sanctuary of God increases our desire for God. When Asaph went into the sanctuary of God, he not only gained perspective, he gained pleasure. His desires had been aimed at the wrong thing, but in view of God's greatness, his desires were pointing toward the right thing, toward God. Here's what I mean. I don't mean that we should never desire anything in the world. God made this world amazing, didn't he? I mean, I think orange juice is amazing. And so I desire orange juice. There are many things we should desire because God made them good and they're gifts. But here's where we go wrong. We can either desire those things apart from God. Think Eve in the garden. The apple was good, or the fruit. It was good. It was pleasant to the eye, it says, and it was good for food. Why did God make that good then? Why didn't he make it look nasty? Instead, God made it look good. Well, it's good, but God told him not to. And so the sin was Eve seeking pleasure outside of God or apart from God. Sin is when we divert our desires into the wrong things or the right things in the wrong way. You've heard Dustin talk about this before. We can desire things in a way that pushes God aside and makes very little of him. Those desires, that glass of orange juice is meant for us to drink and to feel it go down our throats and go, God, you are amazing that you created oranges. You are amazing. I want to read an extended quote from a sermon that Tim Keller preached because I really think he says it so well. This is from a sermon called Sin as Slavery that Tim Keller preached. So here goes. The Bible defines sin as craving something more than God. Sin is making something more important than God. If you're just religious occasionally, if God is on the outskirts of your life, that is the essence of sin, and that sin grows. Jonathan Edwards says, sin turns the heart into a fire. Just as there has never been a fire that said, enough fuel, I'm fine now. So there has never been a sinful heart that said, I've had enough success. I've had enough love. I've had enough approval. I've had enough comfort. Oh no. The more fuel you put into the fire, the hotter it burns. And the hotter it burns, the more it needs. The more oxygen it is sucking and the more fuel it requires. Isn't that helpful? He goes on and says, and this is the heart of the fire. Next time you are crabby or grumpy or irritable or scared to death or in the pits, ask yourself, what am I telling myself would make me happy if only I had it? There is an if only at the bottom of this. Whatever is your if only, that becomes your slave master. It destroys your will. This explains how lies necessitate other lies. Envy necessitates more envy. Racism necessitates more racist thoughts. Jealousy necessitates more jealous thoughts. Bitterness necessitates more bitter thoughts. In the beginning, when you first tell a lie, you still have an appetite for truth, but it won't take long. Sin is a power, and the things you crave become your slave masters, because in your heart, those things burn with this idea, if only. Everything would be fine if only I had that. This creates a suction in your life. The more you throw in, the more it wants. If you are a Christian and you are dealing with enslaving habits, it's not enough to say, bad Christian, stop it. It's not enough to beat yourself up or merely try harder and harder and harder. The real reason that you're having a problem with an enslaving habit is because you are not tasting God. I'm not talking about believing God or even obeying God. I'm saying tasting. Tasting God. The secret to freedom from enslaving patterns of sin is worship. You need worship. You need great worship. You need weeping worship. You need glorious worship. You need to sense God's greatness and to be moved by it. Moved to tears and moved to laughter. Moved by who God is and what he has done for you. And this needs to be happening all the time. This type of worship is the only thing that can replace the little if only fire burning in your heart. We need a new fire that says, if only I saw the Lord. If only he was close to my heart. If only I could feel him to be as great as I know him to be. If only I could taste his grace as sweet as I know it to be. And when that if only fire is burning in your heart, then you are free. Isn't that helpful? And so I want to ask this morning, can you honestly say, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And I've been asking myself all week, because I've been in this text, and I want that to be true of me. I want that to be my cry in my heart. So brothers and sisters, how do we get there? We get there through worship. We get there by going into the sanctuary of God and seeing God as our portion. When we see God as our greatest delight and joy and passion and desire, when he owns the affections of our hearts, then we can be like Moses, who was described in Hebrews 11 like this. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. How? For he was looking to the reward. Let's remember Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't feel like I can say those words that Asaph so gloriously said in worship to the Lord, but I want to. I want God to be my greatest desire. Do you? And I think that that is the evidence of true faith in our hearts. It's not a perfection. None of us will attain that now on this earth. God is sanctifying us, but we want that to be true of us. We are craving to want God more than we want anything else. And we fight battles all the time to do so. But brothers and sisters in Christ, to help us, we must go to the sanctuary of God and worship and see him. And we need to do that every day, not just on Sunday mornings, but we need to open the text every day. We need brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage us every day. How can we fight this fight if we're truly in a battle to fight for our own souls? How can we do this without daily help? And I know in my heart, my worst days are the days when I haven't gone to the sanctuary. My worst days are when I begin to crave after the things in this world to give me pleasure instead of God or apart from God. And it's wrong. And so let's run to him. And if you are not in Christ, God's desire for you is that he would be your greatest treasure as well. And that can happen when you place your faith in his son, Jesus Christ, who was bloodied and murdered for you so that the wrath of God would be removed from you and poured out on his son. And by faith in Christ, you too can have new affections. Affections, desires, passions that you never had before. Because God will show you his glory. Let's pray. Jesus, I confess to you, Lord, I am brutish and ignorant often. I am often like a beast toward you. And I have beheld your glory, and yet it's still tempting. It's still tempting to think wrongly about you and toward you. And so I plead with you for help for me and for my brothers and sisters in Christ, that you would show us your glory. Show us your holiness, that we might be changed deeply in our hearts, and that we might see that there is nothing to be envious of with the wicked. But rather, Lord, help us to see there's no greater delight, no greater pleasure than in knowing Christ. So Lord, help us, even as we worship now, and as we sing of your holiness, Almighty God, do a work, do heart work in our souls to help us see you and behold you and treasure you. In Jesus' name we pray.